crowds do strange things. Studies show that more than one third of people will purposefully choose an answer that they know to be wrong if other people in the crowd have already given that wrong answer before them. This is part of a phenomenon that scientists call de-individuation, right? Why is it that when a sports team wins a game, some relatively normal people flood into the streets and flip over cop cars and set their own city on fire? Well, this is why. In these cases, individuals in a crowd, and a crowd of any size, by the way, are so caught up in what is happening that they will follow the group around them and abandon self-control and self-awareness, even when it will lead to behaviors that bring harm to themselves or to others, criminal behavior, dangerous behavior, violent behavior. Our text tonight is all about the crowd. We see an absolutely massive throng of people, maybe tens of thousands of people in size. Think about the largest crowd you've ever been in. Maybe some of you have been in a crowd of 100,000 people or 50,000 people or 10,000 people. But this huge crowd of people is acting badly. Now, among this sea of people, a different and distinct group stands out and emerges by the end. They're called disciples. Now, in some ways, as we read what Mark wrote here, the two groups in some ways look the same. They're all in the same place. They're all focused on the same person. We're told that the disciples followed Jesus, right? That's the thing. Jesus always comes and he says what? Follow me. And it says they followed him. But it's interesting. We're told here in no uncertain terms that the crowd followed him too. And Jesus, well, he seems happy to talk and work with and minister to both groups, right? So what is the difference? And does it matter if we are in one group or the other? Is the smaller group that we see at the end just for a particular group of people, or should we be picking the disciple group over the crowd group? Well, let's take a look. Verse 7 says, Jesus departed, and it's speaking of a synagogue, probably Capernaum. He departed with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed him from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. So in his account, Matthew explains that Jesus left the synagogue because he knew that the Pharisees there and the Herodians were now actively plotting to kill him. But it wasn't time for Jesus to die, so he took things down to the shore. If you were here last time, you saw Jesus went to synagogue, something he loved to do. There was a man with a shriveled hand there. He used that guy's life as an opportunity to try to not only teach about his power and ability, but more importantly, trying to teach the Pharisees and the religious Jews in the area that they need to rethink their understanding of what godliness is, what relationship with God is, how to be right with God. And as a result, they were not rejuvenated or healed or restored in their hearts. In fact, they became even more hardened, and they went out and plotted to kill Jesus. So now he leaves, takes it down to the shoreline. Now, this was the time when Jesus was, at least numerically speaking, the most popular in his ministry. The largest crowds coming to see him. And it was absolutely huge numbers. He didn't just empty a little fishing village or two. People were coming from every point of the compass and coming from distant regions. The walk from Jerusalem to Capernaum itself was 100 miles. Walking 100 miles to see some backwoods teacher who you had heard about. Idumea was even farther. There were people coming from the Transjordan, crossing the river to get there. Others coming from way up north in the northwest of what we now know as Lebanon, talking about Tyre and Sidon there. I mean, so this is a huge migration of many thousands of people. Now, Mark says they followed Jesus. So were they disciples? A disciple in the Gospels means someone who is a learner, someone who devotes themselves to the Lord Jesus. They were following. They were going where Jesus went. When Jesus moved along from the shore, or went up into the hills, they followed him. And you know, and most of you are familiar with the story of like the feeding of the 5,000. He's there, they hang out with him for days and days, and then when he leaves, they go trying to look for him. So they were following him too. Yet there was a big difference in the why and the how of the crowd's following compared to what we will see the disciples doing. Very big difference. The why difference is given in verse 8. The crowds came to him because they heard about everything he was doing. It wasn't the message they were interested in. It wasn't him as the messianic figure they were interested in. It was the miracles, the doings, not the sayings. In fact, we get no indication that they came and said, hey, please tell us the eternal truths of God. No, they all just came and said, I need you to do what I want you to do for me. This healing, this provision, this deliverance, right? Not necessarily bad things that they wanted, but they came with a laundry list of what they wanted Jesus to do for them. But Jesus said back in chapter 1 that the reason he came was not primarily to heal physical ailments, though he did a lot of that. And I think it's very important to note that in the Gospels, Jesus never ultimately turned anyone away who asked for healing. There's that scene with the Syrophoenician woman where she's asking for healing and he says, at first he's like, no, I don't think I'm going to, and he has this interaction with her. But in the end, there's never a moment in the Gospels where someone actually walks up to Jesus and says, please heal me, or please heal my son, or please heal my servant. And he says, no, I'm not gonna do it. So he did a lot of healing, but that wasn't the primary reason for his coming to earth in his incarnation. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom. That's what he said. He said, that's what I'm here for. But this crowd did not care about that. There are other examples in the Gospels where the crowds make it clear that they are not actually listening to Jesus, that they don't really care about his message or what he's trying to tell them. They just want supernatural manifestations from him. In John 6, it's almost comical, but it's pretty tragic at the same time. There's a crowd. They come to Jesus and they say, we would love for you to do another miracle for us. And meanwhile, Jesus, he's very patient. He says, man, let me tell you some truths. And he wants to give them some of the greatest truths ever revealed from heaven to earth about the bread of life and the resurrection of the dead, eternal life, all these incredible things. And they say, yeah. How about you just give us some literal bread every day? We would love that. And these crowds thought of Jesus as a magical miracle worker, not as the Messiah. And those are two very different things, certainly in our minds, right? This person who's working magic for me like a genie or a vending machine sent from heaven, or the Messiah who is King and Savior and Master and God. So they misunderstood who he was. And we, of course, want to be careful not to make similar mistakes. We tend as human beings to misunderstand who God really is, who Jesus really is, what he's really about. And it is human nature for us to always be trying to fashion God in our own image. Certainly that's what pagans and heathens and unbelievers do. They make gods in their own image. But we, as Christians, we're not suddenly free from that propensity, right? Even in the book of Acts, you see there was this struggle all the time where the Jewish Christians, they were Christians, they kept trying to force Christianity and force the methods and the message of Jesus into a Jewish framework. And then as you go through the rest of the New Testament, you see Paul very often has to speak to Gentile Christians who were kind of fashioning Jesus into a slightly different mold that was kind of based off of their culture and based off of their experience. And the point is that we're supposed to come to revelation. The Bible is God's revelation of himself, where he reveals, he says, no, here's who I am. Here's what I have said. This is what I do. Now you conform to me. And so they were misunderstanding Jesus. Verse 9, and then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. So their why was wrong. They came because of the things that Jesus was doing. And we also see here their how in following was also wrong. The phrase pressing toward him literally means falling on him. This is a scene. They are chasing him, trying to grab onto him. Like when you see these videos of when like a money truck crashes, right? And there's dollars fluttering. And what do? They go crazy and just start grabbing stuff. And it's bedlam. There's pushing and shoving going on. One of the words Mark uses in these verses is the same one that you would use for pressing grapes to extract the juice. That's what they saw Jesus as. His power was a commodity to them, a sort of while supplies last situation. They did not fall down in worship before him. They fell on him with their demands, and they wanted to lay hold of his power for themselves. But we don't see a single one of them allowing God to lay hold of their lives. See, when we come to Jesus, he wants to help us and he wants to bless us and he wants to transform our lives. But the real point is that he wants to lay hold of our lives. The goal is not that we go and lay hold of the parts of him that we think would be good for us, right? And we see this contrast there. The Lord wants to hold your life in his hand. Psalm 139 says it outright. Your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me. That's what God wants to do for your life. But his holding your life means that he is the master. He is the decider. He is the one in charge of your life. God does not exist for my wants and my desires and my designs. Instead, understanding who he is and what he wants to do on my behalf and through my life, I am to surrender myself to him, surrender my past, my present, and my future to his will and to his design and to his decisions, and say, man, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And whatever adjustments or changes or backtracks you want me to make according to your purposes and your principles, I will do it. And here we see a contrast between the crowd and the disciples. You see, the crowd saw Jesus as a device to get things they wanted, whereas we see here that the disciples were able to receive direction from the Lord. He wasn't just a commodity to them. He wasn't just a device for their purposes. Here they are. They're saying everybody's grabbing on Jesus for what they want, and Jesus is able to look at this other group and say, I'm giving you direction here. There's something I need you to do. He told them they need to keep a little boat ready for his use. Now, this wasn't just a one-time thing. It was an all-the-time thing when they were in this area. There were times he needed transportation or times like this when he needed it for safety. They had to keep it ready. We'll see this boat again in the next chapter. Now, we can't be sure. We have to speculate a little bit, but this may have been a little bit more of an ask than we realize. Do you guys see a boat out there, right? I mean, where's your boat right now, right? And you have to like maintain it and think about it. The boat probably belonged to one of the fishermen, but you'd have to administrate this. You'd have to know, okay, who's on boat duty? Where is it? Is it still, you know, tied up where we left it? Did anyone steal it? Did it float away? Is it provisioned for if we have to cross the Sea of Galilee? Leaving it docked might have meant fees. I mean, they lived in a real world. They weren't just leaving this loose on the beach and for someone to just walk up and be like, free boat, right? So they probably docked it somewhere and there could have maybe been fees. But it certainly meant that whoever was the owner couldn't lease the boat to other fishermen to kind of use as passive income, right? That wouldn't have been a bad thing, but Jesus said, I need you to keep this boat ready for me all the time. And this illustrates an aspect of real discipleship compared to just crowd following, right? There are times when the Lord comes to us and he says, I want you to give this boat of yours toward the ministry of the gospel. You could use it for other things. Those other things aren't necessarily bad, but I'm asking you to do this. I want you to personally, financially, sacrificially contribute toward the work of the kingdom in this way, right? The Lord asked that of his disciples, but I don't own a boat. Okay, well, neither did Matthew and neither did Simon the Zealot. The point is, the crowd comes demanding things from Jesus, but brings no worship, they bring no gift, they bring no contribution to his ministry. They want from him for themselves. And the disciples, rather, they give their lives to Jesus, and that included the generosity of their resources, right? Verse 11 continues, Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. It's ironic to me that the demons offer more honor to Jesus than the people in the crowd. We don't see any of the people falling down in worship before Jesus. Maybe they did, but Mark is presenting this crowd in such a way, right? The demons, they fall down before Jesus while the humans fall over each other, trying to get ahead of their friends and neighbors, trying to become first in line to get a healing from him. And it's interesting, Jesus says he would strongly warn them not to make him known. The other gospels explain that it wasn't just the demons he told this, it was everybody in the crowd. He warned all of them. He said, "Hey, don't go out talking about how I'm a miracle worker, because this isn't what I'm here for. I'm here to preach primarily. I'm not here to heal primarily." And ironically, again, the demons always believe the Son of God, and it's the human beings who say, "We're going to do what we want." And they went out and spread the message in rebellion to what Jesus had asked them to do. Verse 13, Jesus went up the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. So now the focus changes from the crowd to the real disciples, specifically the group known as the 12 from this point forward throughout the New Testament and all of church history. There were other people who believed in Jesus and who followed him as genuine disciples, right? But these 12 were specially set apart and commissioned by the Lord for a certain work. Now, Luke tells us that before this announcement, before verse 13, Jesus spent all night in prayer. But as you follow the Luke version, you see that the crowd is still there. And undoubtedly, they were still somewhat unruly. Try to imagine that. So Jesus is trying to have this incredibly important time with the Father about the selection of these guys who are going to be instrumental, not in just the founding of the church, but the changing of human history. And maybe 10,000 people are still hanging around trying to get Jesus' attention and get him to do stuff for them. I don't think we have any comprehension of how gracious and patient and self-control Jesus Christ was and is, that he is willing to restrain what he has the right to do and instead just withstands the shortcomings and the failures of humanity because of his love for us. You understand that Jesus could have spoken a word and just like pushed everybody back. But he says, "Hey, disciples, how about you get a boat and I'll kind of rock back and forth in this rowboat while I'm trying to teach people a message that they don't want to hear. And while they're shouting at me, please heal my shriveled hand," right? The Lord is just so patient and so gracious, and that patient grace extends to you and I as well. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus summoned those he wanted, not the top earners in the group, not those who had the highest GPA, not the most well-connected elites of Judea. God's callings are not about our achievements. They're not even about our abilities. They're about his loving grace, his kindness towards individuals. They're about his perfect will, right? That's what it's about. That's what the Lord is looking at. He's looking at hearts and he's looking at lives and he's looking at those who are willing to enter into his kingdom and his service and be used by him. And so they didn't have to fight their way into this group. They didn't have to prove that they were better than, you know, the other people. It was all about the Lord's will and about his grace and kindness. And notice there's a subtle contrast here. The crowds came, we're told, they came to Jesus, right? They came after hearing about Jesus's miracles, right? Whereas the disciples came after being summoned by the Lord. And so the disciples, they waited and listened to him and then answered his call when it came out. And so we see that they are listening and they are watching and they don't exist to try to get things from Jesus, even though they didn't have perfect understanding either and they made mistakes. You know, we obviously see their mistakes cataloged throughout the Gospels. But the difference here is that they're watching Jesus and they're listening to Jesus. And what did you say? Okay, I will do what you said. And they wait to come to Jesus in these verses until after he has summoned them. Verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him and to send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So the crowds came because they wanted power from Jesus according to their own desires and designs. And ultimately, we know that these crowds became totally disinterested, disappointed, and disillusioned with Jesus Christ. After he finally would speak to them and teach them things, finally there was what John calls the hard sayings of Jesus. And he gives them truths about what it really means to be right with God. And they say, I was a buyer at you gave me free bread and you fixed my trick knee and now I'm out, right? And at one point, Jesus turns to the disciples, the real disciples. He says, are you guys going to leave too? And they say, Lord, to whom would we go? You're the one that has the keys to eternal life. You have the treasure that we really need. And so the crowds ultimately became disappointed in Jesus. The disciples believed his word, and what was the result? He gives them power. So the crowds come because they want the power of God to work on their behalf. They want to get some of it, lay hold of some of it. And in the end, they leave disappointed. And they leave without eternal power deposited into their account. The disciples come and they say, we're just going to submit ourselves, Lord, to you and to your word, and we believe you, and we're going to actually follow you and listen to you. And what does Jesus do? He gives them power. Power for now, power for eternity. And not according to their desires or designs or self-interest, but he gives them power for the work of the kingdom of heaven, for reaching the world, for saving souls, for setting captives free. He appointed them to do the things that he had been doing, right? So look at what he appointed them to do. It's all stuff that he had been doing, preaching and exercising people, right? And so going out with the good news. And so he says, hey, guess what? You get to now do the work I was doing, represent me, and I will give you the ability and the power and the truth so that you can be like me. But then there's more of you going out into a wider space. And I wonder if any one of them had said, okay, so if we're going to be like you, does that mean that we're going to be crushed by the crowds too, or that we'll be hounded too, or that people like the Pharisees might be angrily confronting us too, maybe even conspiring to murder us too? That would have been a natural question. And of course, we know the answer is yes, absolutely. If the world hated Jesus, they're going to hate his followers, right? They're going to treat the disciples the way they treated the Savior, the Rabbi, right? And we shouldn't be surprised by that in an unbelieving world when an unbelieving world dislikes the message of the gospel. But what Jesus was giving was so much better than what the world would try to take away. First, he gave them a new identity, an appointment, and a new name, right? He's like, now you guys are apostles. You are the 12. So he's changing their identity. He's changing the trajectory of their future. He gives them a new like point on the compass to go to. You guys are going to do a certain work for me, and I'm appointing you to it. Now, we are not apostles in the official sense like that. There are no more apostles based off of the criteria given in the New Testament. But it is clear from the teaching of the New Testament that God has appointed you, if you're a Christian, he has appointed you for some specific work, for some specific community of people, for certain opportunities and tasks and assignments. And he's given you a new name, starting with Christian, right? You're not just an American. You're not just a Hanfordian. You're not just a Lamoron, right? You are also... You are also a Christian. And on top of that, he also says you also have a new name, salt. You are a salt person. You are a light person. You are representative of the holy love of God and the worship of God. Interestingly, in eternity, we're told that we will also receive another new name, specially chosen by Jesus for us, that in eternity, he's going to give each of us a white stone with a new name written on it, a special name between the two of us. That's very sweet, Revelation 2:17. The second thing he did was the second thing he gave them was communion with him. Not communion juice and crackers, but communion, intimate friendship and closeness with him, right? Look what it says there. He summoned the 12 to be with him, to be with him, to be beside him. He did not keep them at arm's length. He didn't sit in first class while they all stayed in coach. He was with them day in and day out because he wanted to be. He didn't have to be. He didn't have to come to earth. He didn't have to spend all this time doing it, all of this stuff. He wanted to be with them because he is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. That's who he wants to be. He wants to be with you day by day as you live your life. This is such an important difference between the crowd and the disciples. The crowd did not care about being with Jesus. They just wanted from Jesus. But discipleship and relationship with God is about being with the Lord. And by the way, that's what qualified the 12 to bear witness to Jesus and participate in his work. Being with Jesus. What happens in the book of Acts? They're there before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, experts in the law of Moses and all of the, you know, the Talmud and the Mishnah and all this stuff, absolute genius level guys. And they talk to the disciples, and what do they conclude? These guys have been with Jesus. That's what qualified them. Around the Pensiero house, we've been enjoying a worship song that's new to us, has a wonderfully tender chorus. The opening lines are this, singing to the Lord Jesus, and the lines are, you are our daily bread, you are our daily bread, and we will seek your face before we seek your hand. And we just think that's a really sweet line to remind us not to be the crowd, but to be disciples. To remind us that the purpose of Christianity is not that God makes us feel better, or not that God does things that make our life easier or make our life more exciting. The purpose of Christianity is communion and intimate friendship and fellowship with God, our Creator and Savior, to be with Him. Now, from that relationship does flow His grace and His empowering and His sending and all these other things, obviously, but that's the primary thing, withness, just being with the Lord, communion before supplication. Third, Jesus gave these guys a message to proclaim as he sent them out. Now wait, how can you be with Jesus if he sends you out from him? The Lord is always with us. He dwells in our hearts. Emmanuel will never leave or forsake us. He goes with us as he sends us to speak his message. And finally, he gave them the power of God to operate through their lives so people could be rescued and saved. Not power to benefit themselves, not power to increase their fame. He says, I'm giving you power so that you can, as an example, set people free from demon possession, right? He gave them power to prove that Christ is the Messiah. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and so that others can be benefited and brought into the kingdom as well. Verse 16, he appointed the 12. To Simon, he gave the name Peter. And to James, the son of Zebedee, and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. By the way, there's like four times they list all the guys, and none of the lists are exactly the same, so don't read too much into like the pairings and the groupings and all of that. You know, the 12 is a really interesting group. It's especially interesting because we really don't know as much about them as we'd expect. They're so distinct as a group. They're so essential. They're so important to Christian history. And yet, we're not even sure if there were two sets of brothers or three. Seven of them will never be named again in Mark after this passage. Frankly, we know almost nothing about six of the 12 guys. As an example, this was new for me. We don't actually know Bartholomew's first name because Bartholomew is not a first name. It's a surname. Bar means son of. It means he's the son of Talmai. So he's going by his last name here. Iscariot, I've probably said, or I always thought that Iscariot was like Judas's dad's name or his last name. Iscariot is not Judas's dad's name. It was probably the town he was from. If so, that makes him the only non-Galilean in the group. Sort of interesting, given the false following we just witnessed from all of these crowds from Judea and Idumea and elsewhere who did not really follow Jesus. One other fun piece of trivia. As far as scholars can tell, The Greek word Jesus used to nickname Peter, saying, hey, your nickname's Peter, had never been used as a name before. Like, it was a word that talked about stone, but it had never been used as a nickname before in any writings of antiquity that we ever have. It's like, you know, when the celebrities say their kids are named Apple or Blanket, and we're like, that's weird, right? There's that great Seinfeld where George is trying to convince his fiance that when they get married and have a kid, he wants to name the baby Seven. And she says, that's not a name, it's a number. He's like, it's a perfect name, right? So Jesus took a word that had never been used as a name or a nickname before, and he says, guess what your name is now? It's Soda. Your nickname now is Blanket. I wonder how Simon felt about that. On the other hand, Simon, historians say, was literally the most common name among Jewish men at the time. So maybe he was happy about it. Why don't we know more about the 12? Shouldn't we know more about them? Well, for one thing, it's not really about them, right? Discipleship's not actually about the 12. Discipleship's about you. God's tender conforming of your life, the callings he has given you, the new name he wants to give you. We can take what we do know about the disciples and use their examples as a litmus or an audit for our own following of Jesus Christ, our own discipleship. Kind of like the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, right? It doesn't matter that we as a church here in modern day Hanford don't actually live in first century Smyrna. The point is we use those seven letters and see the examples and the message there and evaluate ourselves to determine if any of those letters currently describe or apply to our circumstances and then adjust where necessary, right? And I think we can kind of do that with the 12. So think about the 12. What sort of disciple might we be tonight? If we were being cast as one of the 12 based off of what's going on in our hearts, our lives, our behavior, who might we be? Hopefully, none of us are like Judas, a man who never actually believed. He was a thief, a counterfeit from the beginning. He ran with the group. He looked a lot like a believer, but he wasn't one. That happens sometimes. There's a testimony of people who are like, I went to church for 50 years, and then one day I realized I wasn't a Christian, and I needed to be born again, right? Or perhaps we might be like Thomas the Twin. We know a little bit about him, at least the stories that were told in the Gospels. He was sometimes a little bit cynical, unwilling to believe without first seeing at one point. We don't want to be like that. Are we like James and John there, lashing out at people who treat us poorly? Lord, call down fire on them, and that will solve this issue. Are we like Philip, always trying to bring people to Jesus? Whenever we see Philip, he's bringing his brother, he's bringing people to Jesus. Are we Simon the Zealot, who clearly would have been full of ideas and passions and opinions, and yet he was willing to be conformed into the image of Jesus, even when that meant setting aside his old revolutionary ways and his hard opinions on the politics of Israel, right? And the Lord asked him to, and he says, yeah, I was a zealot, and now I'm a disciple. There are a lot of ways that we can see their examples and measure our own discipleship as we follow the Lord. And so as we join his group, as we join his true crowd of followers, this is important, Christ doesn't demand de-individuation from you like we see happening in crowds in the world today. It's not that you no longer exist as an individual. You do. Look at the tenderness of Jesus renaming these guys, giving them nicknames, having a relationship with them based on closeness and kindness and his specific plan for their lives. But disciples listen and learn and conform to Christ's image. His words become our words. His reactions become our reactions. Our future is put in his hands. That's the difference between the crowd and the disciples. The crowd wanted Jesus for now. Disciples want Jesus forever, for everything. And that's what we want. And so let's follow him like that. Listening to him, giving ourselves to him, staying with him, not because we just want him to do things for us, but because we understand who he is and what he's offering now and forever.